My name is Dan. I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm excited tonight for two reasons. Firstly, I came to the lectern and found 50p. Secondly, and more importantly, we are beginning tonight a series in the book of Hebrews. 13 weeks in this brilliant book. It's a book all about the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a book full of rich imagery and references to the Old Testament, so it'll be a great help in learning to understand and interpret the Old Testament well. It delves deep into the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ, God and man, suffering and victorious. And especially it considers his ministry to us now. He's ascended into heaven. So it's going to help us over these next weeks see and love Jesus more. It's going to help us do that. And it's also full of very practical wisdom and help for us as we live the Christian life day to day. So we have great, great things ahead as we study Hebrews together. We're not sure who wrote the book. It doesn't mention the name of the author anywhere. Traditionally, it's been credited to St. Paul. Some have thought perhaps Peter or Barnabas or Apollos. It's probably a question we'll never get to the bottom of who wrote it. Origen, the great theologian of the 3rd century, said this: "Men of old have handed it down as Paul's, but who wrote the epistle, God only knows," which is a learned comment. It was probably written to a group of Jewish people who lived outside of Israel. They'd not met Jesus personally. They didn't have the New Testament as it now stands, but some of them had come to faith in Jesus. And these people knew their Jewish history and the tradition. They knew about the temples and the priests. They knew about the prophets and the kings. They knew that it was all a sort of massive scale, prophetic, gospel presentation of the life and work of the Messiah, the Son of God. They knew that his coming was the climax, the pinnacle of all the prophecy, all the expectations, all the history. They knew that his arrival would be the new covenant, the renewal and the fulfillment of all that God had done in Israel's history. And this letter is written designed to help them appreciate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is this one you've been waiting for. So the whole book is given over to proving and enjoying how exhaustively brilliant and glorious Jesus Christ is. The writer shows how all the detail of the Old Testament finds its purpose and explanation in Jesus, that he was the point of the whole thing from the beginning. And the book takes us through many of the key figures and themes of the Hebrew Scriptures: Abraham and his descendants, Moses and the law, Joshua and the promised land, the priests, the temple, the sacrifices. And it basically says he, Jesus, is greater and more superior and definitive to all of that because he is the one it was all about from the very start. And now he's walked among us. He's lived here and died. He's been raised to life. And now he's ascended to heaven and sits at the Father's right hand. And it doesn't get any better than him. That's what the book is really about. At risk of provoking a church split, who in the room is an Apple fan? And who's not? Okay, interesting. I guess you've all seen those huge sort of news conferences that Apple do when they announce a new iPhone or gadget. There's always sort of great fanfare and a lot of buzz in the papers and online. Everyone is talking about the latest features and technology, how much better the camera is, how much more music you can cram onto it, the processing speed. And every time there's like a leak, there's photos that get leaked and sort of geeky internet bloggers have them and write about them, and some journalist has maybe got hold of a kind of prototype gadget and actually touched it and played with it. But there's still this huge excitement about the event when it comes. The moment that this thing is unveiled, the moment the world gets to touch and try it. It's actually here now, no more waiting or promises. You can actually get your own amazing, beautiful, slick... I should stop. Hebrews is a bit like that Apple release event, heralding the arrival of the long-promised one. The book starts with these words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And Hebrews is unveiling the Son, Jesus, reveling in the way that he fulfills all our expectations, and he's exactly what we've been waiting for. Yes, in a sense, it's kind of no big shock. It's not sort of a bizarre, shocking revelation. It's not a big secret. The whole Old Testament spoke about him all the time. This is what we've been looking forward to. We've been expecting this. But this is the moment. He's here. He's actually arrived. It's happened. The Son has stepped into history, and he really is bigger and better and greater and more wonderful than anything before or since. Hebrews wants us to see that. Chapter 12 and verse 2 might be a kind of key theme verse for the book. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The book is going to bring us face to face with Jesus. Right at the end of the book, chapter 13 and verse 22, the writer says, "Brothers and sisters, I urge with you to bear with my word of exhortation or my word of encouragement. For in fact," he says, "I've written to you quite briefly," 13 weeks. You might not think that's very brief. But it is 13 weeks of encouragement, 13 weeks in this word of exhortation, 13 weeks looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on him, resetting your life to his glory, his goodness. That is what we're about these next 13 weeks together. I want to say one more thing before we dive into chapter 1, and that is this. I guess you've all been to a party where you have on the invitation BYOB. Have you all had that? Bring your own bottle. I want to start a BYOB campaign for the 6 p.m. service, only the B stands for Bible. Bring your own Bible. It's going to be such a great help over these next weeks as we dig into this book to have a Bible in front of you. Week by week, we are going to be in the text, applying ourselves to what God says to us there. And so let's have our noses in it as we go. I want to encourage you to bring a Bible. I think a paper one is ideal, I have to say. They're still the best. A phone or tablet is fine, but I'm going to make a plea that if you're using a Bible on your mobile or a tablet, that you use airplane mode. That stops notifications and distractions. I want us, if we can, in this service, to be so serious about the Word of God. And Hebrews is a brilliant place for us to learn the habit of flicking through the pages. And I have to say, as a preacher, there is no better sound to hear from the congregation than the rustling of Bible pages. It's the most encouraging sound. So let's dive in. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, William Barclay, the Bible commentator, calls this chapter the most sonorous piece of Greek in the whole New Testament. In other words, this is beautiful writing. This is rich language. This chapter sings. It sings. We have before us an astonishing portrait of the person of Jesus. He's the pinnacle of God's revelation. He's been given to us in these last days. He's the one who is set to inherit the whole creation. The whole world belongs to him. He's the one who made the whole thing in the first place. And he keeps it all working and moving by his powerful word. All the laws of nature, all the inner workings of our bodies, the course of history, it's all directed and enabled and sustained by Jesus. And now he is exalted. Having completed his work of redemption, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What an amazing picture it is of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 3. I think if Hebrews 1 sings, then verse 3 has got to be the chorus. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus, we see firsthand, face to face, what God is like. For Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the display of God's glory. Think of it this way, if God is like the sun in the sky, then Jesus is the beam of light that comes down and shines on us. He is the outshining, outreaching, communication, and demonstration of all that God is, his very nature, the living God shown to us in Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. And I want us to think about glory tonight. That's where I want us to fix our minds. The glory of God. In Hebrew, the word for glory literally means weight or heaviness. The glory of something is its weight, its mass, the force of the thing, its substance, what it really is. And so God's glory, if you like, is his very godness, the force of who he is, the weight of who and what he is. That is the concept in the mind of the writer and in the original readers of this letter. Glory, the weight of God, the godness of God. And it's important for us to think carefully about this. I think perhaps in the last few years, the word glory has picked up some slightly unhelpful baggage. Certainly some Christians will speak sometimes about glory as something that God might sort of send into a service or a meeting as a kind of detached manifestation or experience. But it's not him, it's not himself. So you may have heard occasionally stories, things like gold dust sprinkled on people, or feathers falling from the ceiling, or glory clouds appearing, that kind of thing. A friend of mine was recently at a church in the US where people had reported feathers falling on them and had taken it to be a manifestation somehow of the glory of God. And someone actually told him, you need to eat the feathers to get the glory. And actually, he replied, yeah, I've heard that. And I've also heard that they taste better with salt and pepper. So, rightly, I think he laughed off what is, I think, really a sort of slightly superstitious mysticism that has crept into the church. Glory is about weight and heaviness. And feathers and gold dust and ethereal clouds are actually the opposite of heavy, aren't they? They're quite light. It seems to me quite a strange connection to make. The important thing here, though, is that the glory of God is not a handful of glitter. It's not an abstract manifestation. The glory of God is not a kind of spiritual experience on the inside. We can't sort of get it on us as if it were a substance you could gather up and put in a jar. It doesn't seep under the door into a room. The glory of God, according to Hebrews 1, verse 3, is a person, Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of that? The glory of God is a person. It means if the glory of God came into a room, it would be the second coming. If we all get excited about glory and equate it with supernatural experiences or a certain feeling or atmosphere in the room, then I believe we are actually settling for less than what God has for us. He doesn't want to give us unusual supernatural experiences. He's already given us his actual glory, his Son. He's given us himself. And if we are waiting in hope for, you know, a glory cloud in St. Aldate's or gold dust on a Sunday morning, then I fear that we have depersonalized God into a phenomenon. And we've taken our eyes off the prize, because the glory of God is Jesus Christ. And we are to be obsessed and focused and fixing our eyes on him, not an experience. There's an old hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking" by Anne Ross Cousin from sometime in the 1860s. And she's writing in this hymn really all about being in glory, in paradise, in heaven. And the whole song is about the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the sort of the refrain of the song. But this is a couple of verses from that hymn, which I think are brilliant. Speaking about the church. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." That's where our focus needs to be. If we're interested in glory, let's be interested in the radiance of God's glory, Jesus the Son. Let's be a church and a people who don't chase glory in the abstract, but who love to gaze on the King of grace. The weight of who God is, his very godness, is found as we look at Jesus Christ. I think there's a second way we can sometimes get glory wrong, and I want to spend the rest of our time here, and I think it's probably even more important. Most of this chapter is preoccupied with the comparison of Jesus with angels. You notice that verse 4, Jesus is superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now you might think, okay, that's a bit strange, and I wasn't particularly getting carried away with angels, and I'm happy to believe Jesus is greater than angels. I don't know if I need a whole chapter of the Bible to persuade me of that. But I want us to follow these verses through, because they uncover something really wonderful for us about the glory of God. We've got a handful of quotations from the Old Testament in this chapter where the Father is speaking to or about Jesus. So verse 5, Jesus is greater than the angels because God has never said to any of the angels, "You are my Son." That wasn't said to angels, but it was said to the Lord Jesus. Only he is the Son of God. God doesn't have a kind of father-son relationship with any angel, but only Christ. Verse 6 is another. When he brings the firstborn son into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Jesus is so far above the angels that they worship him. They bow the knee, they give him honor, they praise him. In fact, the angels, verses 7 and 14, are just God's ministers, servants of his who do his will. But the Son, in verse 8, is called God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Yes, Jesus the Son is far greater than any angel. He is God. He's worshipped and adored by the angels. What does this mean? What does that mean for us? Well, let's think about the angels for a moment. They have brilliant titles, the angels, like the seraphim. That means the burning ones. That's a good name, isn't it? The burning ones. They have good names like the cherubim, the mighty ones. They are the awesome host of heaven. They guard and protect. They battle demons. In the Bible, when they appear to people, they often have to tell people, "Don't be afraid. I'm not going to hurt you." Surely angels are candidates for the very definition of glory and greatness, surely. But Jesus is greater than any angel. He's superior to them. How? How is he better than the angels? Well, it's not that he's bigger and stronger and he could take them all if he wanted to. It's not that. It's not that he's stronger and bigger. No, glory and greatness are being measured differently here in Hebrews 1. These verses have picked out one particular theme over and over again, and I guess you've noticed it. It isn't what we'd naturally imagine. It's that Jesus' greatness is his sonship. The thing that is so great about Jesus, the thing that puts him above the angels, isn't that he's stronger and more powerful, but it is that he is the Father's beloved Son. Cast your eye over those verses again, you'll see it. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. The greatness of Jesus is that he is the Father's Son. God thinks that the greatest, most wonderful thing in the whole universe is not angelic power and might. It is that he, the sovereign and almighty Father, has a son who he loves. And it is that son that Hebrews 1 says has been given to us, who has come and walked among us in these last days, and who has made a sacrifice for sin, who's gone to the cross. That is what is so glorious about the living God. That is what is so great about the God of the Bible. God's definition of glory is that the Father loves his Son and would share him with us. That is the definition of glory. His glory isn't about being big and powerful, although he is. His glory is about other-centered love. The Son whom he loves, who he shares with us because he loves. Now, that is dynamite under the picture of God that most of us live with each day. Our human minds think of glory and greatness in terms of strength and power and fame. Now, if I say glory, you think of winning the Premier League, international fame, recognition, the adoration of crowds, being recognized for your achievements, perhaps even stepping on other people to get to the top. Our idea of glory is so self-centered. And so when we think of the glory of God, we naturally think of his glory as a kind of souped-up version of our own selfishness and greed. God must love power because I love power. God must really love power. I love being the boss, so God must love being in charge. That would be glory. But here we find that God's glory is completely different. God's glory has radiance. It shines outwards. It doesn't take and crave and hoard. It gives, it shares, and it sacrifices. That is glory according to the Lord. Let that soak in. The glory of God is Jesus. The one who allowed the sick and the hurting to run to him for help, and he never sent them away. The glory of God is Jesus, the one who patiently spent time with sinful, weak, and despised people. Jesus, the one who was filled with compassion when he saw suffering and pain. The glory of God is the one who touched lepers, who healed down and outs, who freed the demon-possessed. Jesus, who called little children to come to him when nobody else would give them the time of day. The glory of God is the one who wept at his friend's graveside. Jesus, the one who chose not to pursue his own will, but to lay his life down at Calvary. The glory of God is the one who bore our shame and our sin on the cross. The glory of God is the one who forgave those who drove the nails into his hands. The one who, on the night he was betrayed, just hours away from the cross, said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." That is the radiance of the glory of God. That is what God has shown us as the deepest, truest revelation of his heart. That is true greatness. That is better than angelic power. That is the outshining, self-giving, other-centered love of the Father pouring into his Son and overflowing in blood to the world. Barclay again, the commentator. Here is a wonderful thought. Jesus is God's glory. Therefore, we see with amazing clarity that the glory of God consists not in crushing men and reducing them to abject servitude, but in serving them and loving them, and in the end, dying for them. It is not the glory of shattering power, but the glory of suffering love. The glory of suffering love. Here is the glory, the weight, the heaviness of God, his godness on display, Jesus the Son, hung on the cross, making purification for our sins. The man on the cross, pouring out his life in love and sacrifice for our wickedness, he has now been ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand in majesty. And the Father has said, I love what you have just done. Dying for those lost sinners who I care for and want to bring home. I love, Jesus, what you have just done for them. It's just what I wanted. So you're sitting right here at my right hand, the place of honor. Jesus is the exact imprint of his Father's nature. This was no detour for the living God to send his Son to earth. It's not unlike him. This is what he's like. Jesus portrays him, displays him perfectly. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I have to confess to you that that is a million miles away from how I imagine God to be day to day. In my mind, his glory is something that he holds over and against me. Holiness and power and authority that should crush me. I tend to think of the cross as a detour for God, that it was an awkward thing that he had to do to satisfy his justice and so on. But after that, after the cross, he could go back to being godlike and glorious again. How easily I think too little of the Lord. How many of us deep down are afraid of what God must really be like? You know that he talks a good game about love and compassion and all that, but you wonder if it's really true. You know that Jesus died for you, and you're very grateful for that, but you fear deep down that somewhere behind nice Jesus is an angry, irritable God hiding in the shadows. And that if it weren't for Jesus standing between you, you'd have been roasted alive by now for your sin and wickedness. You imagine that God is hiding in the shadows, frowning at you. Dear friends, don't miss this. There is no God in heaven who is not like Jesus Christ. There is no God in heaven who is not like Jesus Christ. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He's the one the Father sent to show us just what he's like, to display his heart. Like Father, like Son. God is like Jesus all the way down. There are no hidden lairs, no secret pockets of nastiness, no cruelty, no darkness in him at all. And as we end, let's acknowledge that this is going to be relief and comfort for many of us. God is more wonderful and more good than we have imagined, far greater and better than we'd hoped. For some of you, I know that day to day you imagine that God wants you to earn his love. You imagine that he's got his eye on your behavior and he's tetchy and on edge because of your slip-ups. You imagine that he's miserly, that he's keeping track, that he's on your back forcing you to give up all the things you like. You fear deep down that he swerves wildly from loving into being angry and then showing mercy, but then being angry again. Those kind of fears and lies can stunt and even shipwreck your Christian life. And the solution before us this evening is once more to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. To fix our eyes on the one who is the glory of God. Allow him to reshape, recalibrate, reset the view you have of God the Father. Let the glory of God shine in your heart again. I'm going to invite the band to come back and let's stand. And I realize this quite late today, but it is Father's Day. I did call my dad and my granddad, but I remembered it a bit late. It's Father's Day. And I don't think it is cliche to say that on this Father's Day, God wants to call many to rediscover the love and the goodness of the Father. I believe the Lord wants to do that this evening. I believe he's calling some tonight from disappointment and pain, from doubt and fear, to a new assurance of security in his love. A love which isn't mean or unreliable, but a love that is free and generous and constant. And the proof of it is Christ on the cross. I believe the Lord is calling people this evening to rediscover his love, the love of the Father. This morning I was over at St. Mary's in Barton, and we sang the hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," by Henry Light. And Henry Light's parents separated when he was a young man, and his father married another woman and went to live elsewhere, and Henry was sent to boarding school. And his father would write to him letters, but he would always sign the letters, "Your uncle." He no longer wanted Henry to think of him as his dad. And Henry was never allowed to call him father again. But in "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," the third verse says, "Of God the Father, father-like, he tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes." Now Henry Light is an example of the power of the love of God to turn around our earthly experience of fathers. Some of you have had fathers who have been pretty bad. They've not reflected well our Heavenly Father. In fact, they might have, some of them, reflected better the God of this world. But there is power in the gospel, there is power in the love of God to even teach you again what it is to have a father who loves you, a father who's revealed in his own son laying down his life for you.